The Psalms of Ascent, or Songs of Ascent as they're called, were psalms written by David, one of them by Solomon, 127, written for the people that were coming up to Jerusalem for their three annual feasts that God commanded them to come up for. Most of these psalms are hopeful and cheerful, as we ought to be as we head toward worship. How many of you know that that's not always true when you're heading to church with a bunch of kids in the car, and you've just run over the dog, and your wife has slammed your finger in the door? It seems like it's the place for the devil to attack all the time. I think it's a miracle that me and my family has made it to church on time for the last 10 years, but we should head up to that place of worship with joy. And so these songs of ascent, they help us to realize that, man, this is exciting. So we picture ourselves like the pilgrim on his or her way to that city in the hills, Jerusalem, where God's people gather, where the temple is there and the king is there, David. And we get to see those streets that are paved with that colorful Jerusalem stone and the sunrise over the desert in the east coming and sparkling on that golden temple. There's this thing that wells up in our heart. There's an excitement. As a pilgrim in Israel would head toward Jerusalem, and no matter how many times they went and visited and saw and worshiped the Lord there, they would still have this mounting, ramping excitement as they went up those windy roads from Jericho into the hills of Jerusalem. And so for us, we don't go to a physical city, although if you go to Israel with us, we will go to this city, and that's always exciting. But the Bible tells us that our mother is the Jerusalem above. We've been born again, and our Mount Zion is heaven. We have a greater city, a better city, and it's more beautiful and more awesome. And at the same time, the path is perhaps more treacherous. We're not going from Jericho up to Jerusalem. We're going from earth up to heaven. And it's fraught with muggers and burglars and dangers along the way. And yet there's an excitement that builds in our heart. And there ought to be this hopefulness and this cheerfulness as we celebrate Passover, the giving of the Lamb, as we celebrate Pentecost, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and as we celebrate Tabernacles, our journey through this world, the fact that we are sojourners in this place. One of the things I want to highlight before we jump into these Psalms, and they're very short and they're very succinct, so we'll move through a number of them rapidly. I only want to do five tonight, but I want to have you consider the joy that is our strength in the Lord. When you think about the songs of ascent, they are songs of celebration and excitement. And I think if there's one area that we can easily be lacking in and not realize it, is the excitement and the joy of the Lord. And sometimes we forget that Jesus was perhaps the most joyful human being that ever lived. I say perhaps, but you can say that as a matter of fact. He was the most joyful person that walked on planet Earth. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, God the Father says of God the Son, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That is, that Jesus had a dynamic and a gladness and a joy about him that would warrant him saying to his disciples, "My joy do I give to you." Now, if Jesus was a grouch, his disciples would say, "No thanks." "My joy I give to you." I can't imagine that. But when you see Jesus, you see him being surrounded by children. You see him rejoicing when the disciples come back with power. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible tells us, is joy. That's the second thing listed: love, joy. Of course, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 34, rather, that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. He had what you might call infinite joy. In his book, Jesus, Man of Joy, author Sherwood Wirt said this: "Jesus was a man of such gladness of spirit, such freedom and openness and magnetism in his attitude, that he was irresistible." We think about Jesus. Where did he get his joy? Obviously, we would say that he received his joy, his dynamic of gladness or happiness, from God the Father. Psalm 21:1 prophesies this. It says, "The king will joy in your strength." It's a prophecy of Jesus. The King Jesus will joy in your strength, God, and in you and your salvation, he will greatly rejoice. Think of the Father's approval of the Son. There was joy in that. I don't know of any kid who isn't happy with his Father's love and approval, but when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, don't skip over that and think Jesus said, yeah, I know, I've got work to do now. There was great joy to be satisfied with doing the will of the Father. The joy that came through the empowering and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The joy that came when Jesus did the work of God. Remember what he said, "I delight to do your will, O God." And what kind of joy did it bring him to do what he did for people? If you could heal the blind, wouldn't that make you happy? To give people the hope of God, to heal lepers, cleanse them, and to give deaf ears hearing, to take a lame man who's never walked and lift him up and see those bones and muscles strengthen, to raise the dead. How happy would you be if you could give a dead child back to his or her parents? Today I saw somebody that had a physical disability, and the thought flashed through my mind, oh, what joy it would be to give them joy. And so Jesus had joy from doing the Father's will. Oh, how happy it must have made him to just do what God desired, to preach the gospel. Even as he went to the cross, we read that he despised the shame. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "For the joy set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross so that he could sit down at the right hand of the Father." And we have to think of that joy being commensurate to the shame and pain that he endured. So the joy that was beyond that was so much greater. And even though Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there was a deep-rooted joy and just a thrill and an exhilaration in his heart to do the will of God. What kind of joy did he experience when he was resurrected? What kind of joy would you experience if you were resurrected? When you are resurrected, to be finished. I mean, we're happy when we finish a good job. I'm happy when I feed the dogs. Finished. Job accomplished. But there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He dismissed his spirit and then to rise up from the grave. He's conquered death. That's the greatest victory anywhere, anytime. A couple of weeks ago, there was some mourning in Seattle. It was a difficult time for a lot of Seahawks fans as they dropped the ball on the Super Bowl. And the Colts, they rejoiced, but that's just a silly football game. I mean, I rejoice if I win at ping pong, but think of conquering the devil, coming out victorious and triumphant. And how happy are you when you have the smallest victory? Think of the joy that he had when he came out of that tomb. Yes, I've done the will of the Father. I'm resurrected. I've brought back a people that was lost to God. I think of the joy that Jesus receives by being worshipped. By being worshipped. I mean, he deserves it, and he's worthy of it. You know, for Jesus to receive worship is not like one of these superstars that receives praise from people. You know, sometimes humans will expect or hope for worship from other people. The problem is humans aren't designed to receive worship. Only God is designed to receive worship. Most of those people are deeply conflicted and they have heavy depression because they know they've done nothing worthy of receiving worship. But think of Jesus just being who he is and having his people come to him and acclaim him and give him honor. Oh, the joy he just has by being who he is. He must rejoice when people recognize his greatness. And think of the joy of being in love. Very rarely do you see a bride and a bridegroom at the altar grouchy. If you do, you better get to the food table quick before things turn sour. But the Bible describes Jesus as the groom and you and I as his bride. Oh, what joy there is to be in love. That infatuation, that thrill, not only to love, but to be loved. Think of the joy that Jesus experiences as he loves you, as he loves his bride, and as he receives our ultimate love and our constant love. And one day we will be united with him in that supreme joy and love of relationship when he says, "Well done, enter into the joy of your Lord." Well, we have such a happy Savior, a joyful, glad King. He's a victorious champion who you might picture laughing. I hate to quote Mike Tyson right here, but I remember in a documentary Mike Tyson talking about the most dangerous fighter being a happy fighter. He said, "Nothing is more deadly than a happy fighter." Just kidding. I wanted to give you a little joy. Okay. No, this is a serious quote. Listen up. Listen up. Mike Tyson, words of wisdom. "Nothing is more deadly than a happy fighter. People think it's the mean and surly fighter that's tough. That's not true. It's the guy who loves what he does and is happy to do it. That's the dangerous fighter." And think of how dangerous Jesus is to the devil, because not only does he have the infinite power to win, he loves doing it. The Bible says in Psalm 2 that God sits in heaven and he laughs at those people that mock him. What are you going to do? He just dominates and he loves to do it. He's constantly in the zone, constantly winning and constantly loving doing it. And when he works in your life, he does it with a smile on his face. He loves to do it. He enjoys it. He is called the man of joy. He is infinitely joyful, and he's dangerous to the devil because of that. We say that he's mighty to save, but let's not forget that he's happy to save too. When you think about the gospel is called glad tidings of great joy. Do you know the words gladness, happy, joy, rejoice? Words like that are found over 500 times in the Bible. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Why don't we rejoice? Sometimes people have a hard time rejoicing. They have a hard time picturing themselves on the path of ascent up to the New Jerusalem, and they have a hard time singing these songs of rejoicing. I wonder why that is. Maybe people have been disobedient. We feel guilty for our sins. That could be a big one. But don't let that hold you back, because the Lord's made a way for your sins to be washed away. Maybe we're too focused on our problems. We read too much news, too much social media. We're at the job and all we hear is bummer after bummer, and we got to get our eyes off of those things and back onto the Lord, because it's polluting our joy. Maybe you just don't know how to rejoice in the Lord. Maybe you just have never learned. I heard a story about a church conference where the attendees were given helium balloons and asked that during the conference, when they ever wanted to express their joy, they would let go of that balloon. Obviously, this is not a Calvary Chapel conference, because you'd never be given balloons to release as a distraction during the service, but nonetheless, it happened. Conference, let go of your balloon when you feel like you want to express praise the Lord. At the end of the conference, almost half of the people had not released their balloon. I got nothing to be happy about. And they carried it home once, a helium balloon in their car, driving home, all up in the ceiling. You can't see the rearview mirror. It was Charles Spurgeon who famously told his pastoral students, he said, "When you speak about heaven, do it with joy. Let your face light up with heavenly gleam, and let your eyes shine with heaven's reflected glory. When you speak about hell, then your regular face will do just fine." As Christians, we need to have the joy that reflects the joy of our Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and if we don't have the joy, we have no strength. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants those Christian stragglers, like the weak, lame gazelle behind the pack, and he's the lion hunting somebody, and he looks for the Christian that's discouraged. You know, because very rarely will a Christian who is rejoicing in the Lord be susceptible to temptation. If you want to strengthen yourself against temptation, worship the Lord. Say yes. Celebrate Jesus. And you'll just kick those temptations out of the way, because the power of the Lord is with you. But when you get discouraged, "I just don't know what to do. I'm so sorry about everything in my life." The devil goes, "Oh, come on. I want a good meal of a discouraged Christian." And he'll pounce on you and bring you into condemnation. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Bible says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. How can we have joy? Psalm 21, the psalm speaks so much about joy. Psalm 21, 6, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down, a number of great scriptures for us about joy. Psalm 21, 6 says, "You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence." One way to have joy is to walk in the presence of the Lord. Be mindful of his presence. Psalm 34, 2, "The humble will hear and be glad." How do you have joy? Be humble and listen. Psalm 35, 27, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. Let them continually say, the Lord be magnified. So God here says, let them be shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. If you want to have joy, align your heart with what God wants and say like these words, let the Lord be magnified. If you want to have joy, set your heart on glorifying God. That's the key to joy. You know, the greatest deception is in the world that Satan has given is that the answer to your happiness is by seeking your happiness. A person can never be happy by seeking their own happiness. They can never have true joy until they seek to glorify God. That's why you have so many people that are seeking their own happiness by seeking their own glory, and they're discouraged and frustrated and angry. But if you seek God's happiness and God's glory, the byproduct is a life of joy and glory. Psalm 42, verse 4 says, I went to the house of God with a voice of joy and a song of praise. Psalm 122, 1, we're going to read that tonight eventually. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Another way to have joy is what you're doing right now. Go to church. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. I went to the house of God with a voice of joy and song of praise. Psalm 144, 15. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. You want to be happy? Make God the Lord of your life. Proverbs has a lot to say about joy and gladness as well. Proverbs 14, 21. He who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. If you want to be a joyful person, be a compassionate person. Be a merciful person. Proverbs 16, 20. Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Trust in the Lord. But I've got problems. I can't trust in the Lord. I have to trust in myself. I've got to work these problems out. Well, you're not going to be very happy if you do it that way. Have faith in God. Proverbs 29, 18. Happy is he who keeps your law. Do you want to rejoice in the Lord? Obey the Bible. Now, we already talked about that. Sometimes disobedience is the very reason that we lose our joy. But if you're disobedient, take it to the Lord, confess your sin, and walk in obedience and experience his joy. Remember Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Another way to have joy, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Your words were found, and I ate them. He didn't actually eat the Bible. He didn't eat the book. He consumed them. Job said, I have treasured your words more than my daily bread. Isaiah 55, verse 12 says, you will go up with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth with singing, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. That'd be a crazy thing to walk outside and the mountains start cheering you on. Yeah, go. Because you're led by the joy of the Lord and his peace, and the trees start clapping for you. That's the picture God gives us of his kingdom. In John spoke so much about the joy that Jesus would and did give. In John 3:29, Jesus speaking, because the Pharisees were upset that Jesus' disciples were rejoicing. They said, they don't do all the things we do. They don't wash their hands right, and they're eating grain on the Sabbath day, and we don't like that. Do you know there was a Supreme Court judge 100 years ago that was one of the greatest judges that our country's ever had? He served for 30 years, and finally he told somebody, you know, people didn't know that I didn't always want to be a judge. I wanted to go into the ministry. But then I looked at pastors. And they looked more like undertakers than happy people. They were sour and angry, so I chose to go into law. Well, Jesus' disciples were happy. They didn't have a heavy trip, guilt trip laid on them, and the Pharisees didn't like that. And so they criticized Jesus for his disciples, but Jesus said, hey, listen, guys, the friend of the groom, he gives them a wedding scenario, you got the friend of the groom, that's the best man. Jesus, these are my disciples, and they're happy that I'm being honored. They're happy that I'm being married, so to speak. The friend of the groom who hears him has great joy because he hears his voice. Hey, my disciples are happy to hear my voice. My voice brings joy. Again, in John 15, 11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. Again, the speaking and the hearing of his word. Jesus said in John 16, 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. Not only hearing the word of God, but asking and receiving A healthy prayer life is a life that brings joy. Jesus said as he prayed to the Father in John 17, "These things I speak that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And then John says in John 20, verse 20, he says, "The disciples saw the Lord and were glad." That's an understatement. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. So abide in Jesus and you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul the Apostle said to us, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And that's an imperative. That's a command. You might understand that to rejoice is your choice. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." That means right now. Better cheer up or you're in disobedience. And Paul knew that this kind of stuff would just go right over our heads. So he says, "Wait, again I say, rejoice." Do it. Celebrate the Lord because he's good. That's a choice that we make. Even in our trials, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, you know the verse, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance works in you so that you can be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So God allows trials into your life to make you perfect. In fact, Peter would express a similar thing in 1 Peter 4:13 when he says, "You rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, knowing that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy." So whatever you're going through right now, listen, when you see Jesus, in the same way that he endured the cross because he knew that it was nothing, he despised the shame because the joy was so much greater. In the same way, when you experience the glory of the Lord, you'll look back and go, "All that suffering was nothing compared to this great glory." Romans 8:18, "I compare the sufferings of this present time to be nothing compared to the glory which is to be revealed in us." So, Psalm 120, let's look at these songs of ascent. Psalm 120 to 134, going up to Jerusalem, the feasts, cheerful and hopeful, well, except when we look at Psalm 120, because it looks rough, because we would title this, "Save Me from Lying Lips." Here's this cry as the psalmist is going up to Jerusalem. He's like, "I have got to get out of the world." Isn't that your desire sometimes when you come to church? You've been in the world all day. You've been talking to people you have no spiritual communication with. And all they talk about is things of the world. And that can happen for a while, but after about 2 hours of it, you're like, "Come on, can we talk about Jesus? Can we talk about God's doing the important things of life?" Well, here in Psalm 120, David writes from the perspective of somebody who is in distress. He starts with, "In my distress," and then in the last verse 7, he says, "War." So it starts with distress and ends with war. Hey, song of joy. "Save me from lying lips," he says, "Lord, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me." So there is joy. God heard me. And here's what he said, verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." Now, you can pray that for yourself. I would pray, "Lord, save me from being a lying person and a deceitful person." But the psalmist here is speaking about the company that he's all around. Later, he's going to talk about the fact that he lives in a place that is, well, he calls it Meshech and Kedar, which are, he obviously doesn't live there because they're in different places. Meshech is in Armenia. Kedar is in Assyria. So what he's talking about is the place he lives is a place of people that say they believe, but they're heathens. They don't believe in God at all. So he says, "Lord, deliver me from these deceitful, lying lips." I wonder if you can identify with this. I mean, people you work with, maybe in your home, maybe your classroom, maybe the friends that you have, you just, it hurts you to hear the slander or the gossip or the lies or the profanity. Somebody posted something on Facebook this week. You know, you have friends that are not really friends, but they're friends of friends, and you didn't want to deny them because you didn't want to offend somebody. Well, this lady posted a blog from this Christian woman that the title was "In Defense of Profanity." Her whole thing was, in her blog, she likes to write foul language, and she's a Christian. And so somebody wrote her and said, "Hey, I don't want to read your blog anymore because it's just laced with profanity." And so she wrote a blog to respond to that comment. And her whole thing was defending saying foul language. And I just thought, what a hopeless, pitiful little existence to spend your life twiddling away like a troll in her cave, typing how it's my right to swear and say bad words. I thought, What a pitiful thing. Why don't you do something for the glory of God? I mean, isn't that stupid? To go out there and defend yourself. I mean, is swearing that valuable that you have to? Because I want to type these words, and I don't care if you're offended. My rights. I didn't read the whole thing. I read about two lines of it, and I said, I don't have time for this loser. Deliver my soul from lying lips, O Lord, and from a deceitful tongue. I don't have time for that. I don't have time for lies and profanity and spin. And then he asks the question in verse 3, what do I do? Verse 3, he says, what shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Maybe he's thinking about a person, but he doesn't call them by name. He just thinks of them like a giant tongue. You false tongue. It's not even an identity, but a tongue. You know, what's going to satisfy you? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Here he pictures this person with a false tongue, and their tongue just shoots out painful arrows that stab others in the heart. Coals of the broom tree. That kind of tree is the least fire-resistant tree that there is. I just looked it up. I forgot what the word is. Does anybody have an old King James? It's a combustible tree. That's right. Perfect for firewood. The idea there is that what they say, their words are like coals doused juniper. Thank you. It's a juniper tree. The thing is that the juniper tree is the last thing you want to put next to your house. The firefighters say this thing will catch fire like that. And the coals stay hot for a long time. Have you ever known somebody with words like that? They just speak in such a way that it starts a fire. Hey, did you hear what Joanne said at the staff meeting this afternoon? And it starts burning. You know, that's what James says, right? James, he says, the tongue is like a fire. A little tiny match, a little spark. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. That's what we sang at camp when I was a kid. But it's not so good when you speak about gossip. Flames burning and people upset, all kinds of mayhem. What do you do with a person like that? How do you deal with them? He goes on in verse 5. He says, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech. That's literally Armenia, but I don't think he's saying I dwell there. He's in Israel and he's coming to Jerusalem. He's on his way up to the city of Jerusalem. He's excited. And here he's surrounded with people that are good, faithful Jews, but they're lying and they're slandering and they're gossiping and they're sexually harassing him or her. They're doing all sorts of things that are antagonistic. That's what Meshech was. And the tents of Kedar, I dwell among the tents of Kedar. These are hostile areas. He's talking about believers that act like unbelievers. I remember when I had a job in California and I worked with, you know, all sorts of people, and I was just finding my way in the Lord, and there was this one guy that I worked with that just had the most foul, perverted mouth. And he was a gay guy, and he always was sexually harassing me. He was always making advancements, and I hated it. But I was so uncomfortable by it that I didn't do what I probably should have done and just squashed him like a tin can. But every day after work, I would come home just feeling, felt gross. I mean, no matter what. I mean, or if you have somebody that is driven by anger, and they come in and they just beat you down with their words. Or maybe they're not even hostile or loud. They never have anything encouraging to say. Maybe they only can find something wrong. They'll miss all the good things that you've done on the job. And they just have a knack for finding that one area that you can do better. It hurts. It's tiring. And so here's this person that says, I'm dwelling among antagonistic people. Jesus said in Mark 4:24, take heed what you hear. We need to guard our ears from hearing the words of Meshech and Kedar. Now here he says in verse 6, you picture him, he's on his way up to Jerusalem. I'm leaving those things behind. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. Now, I want to get to Jerusalem and have some peace with the people of God. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. He says, I'm tired out. I'm wore out. I can't deal with these people that just want strife. I want to be with God's people. Hopefully that's your desire. Whenever you come to church, I just want to be with God's people. I know that nothing's going to come out that's going to defile me. If you ever hear something that defiles you, it's probably not going to be in church. They're not sitting in the foyer telling dirty jokes or cussing or, you know, brutalizing somebody with their words. And so here's the psalmist. I got to get up there. Get up there to the people of God where I can worship the Lord and speak peace. Psalm 121, God's protection. In this chapter, we'll read the word keeps or watches six times. This psalm was, the Jewish women would use that as a sort of a good luck charm when they were giving birth. They would hold on to it and pray for God's mercy. They thought that it would keep them or make them safe. But for our purposes, we see God's protection in this long, windy, treacherous journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was steep. It was dangerous. There were bandits. And so they would sing, and you can almost get this cadence where they would be going up verses 1 and 2. The caller would call out these verses, and then the response would come in verses 3 and 4 as the chorus, the group would sing. And then verses 5 and 6, the caller would call out, and verses 7 and 8 would be the chorus calling back to them. And you almost hear those guys running in the military. You know, I don't know, but I've been told this book's got tons of gold. I don't know. You could make up anything you want. But there's that cadence and that chant, and that's what they're doing. They're singing. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come, or where does my help come from? And then the answer, as the leader of the choir calls out, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And there is the definition of who the Lord is. And here's that, I need help. Going up a steep terrain, it's a, you know, a steep pitch, high grade, and I need help. And where am I going to get my help? I'm going to get my help from the Lord. The Lord's going to help me up this hill. And the people would respond, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Here they're going up these narrow paths, and they call out, you know, the Lord's going to keep your feet. Keep your feet. Not allow your foot to be moved. The other morning I got up early and I was leaving the house, and one of my kids has those really squishy little kickballs. And they left it right outside the front door as a perfect place, because as I stepped on it, my foot squished it and then shot out into the air. As I was gathering up my vertebrae from the ground, you need the Lord to keep your feet. If you take a wrong step, in our yard sometimes we'll play volleyball or horseshoes or stuff, and my dogs have dug these little holes, so it'll be all smooth, and then there'll be like a little hole, like just like 2 inches down. Like, not a big deal, but when you're running for a pass, right? You ever take a step down into that hole, and your vertebrae go, brrrt. The last thing you want is to misstep. In our walk with the Lord, we don't want to misstep. We don't want to stumble. And here's the promise. The Lord's not going to let you stumble if you keep your eyes on him. You're going to have your footing. You're not going to trip. You're not going to slip. God keeps us ascending upwards. Isn't that a great promise? And he doesn't fall asleep on the job. God doesn't, you know, you don't catch him snoozing. I read an article that 1 out of 3 people in the United States sleeps on the job. Maybe just, don't look at me surprised. I mean, we're part of the statistic too. Just briefly at least, but God never gets caught dozing off. I know these guys get up 3 o'clock to go to work. I'm sure it's got to be tough. You work in a coffee shop, though. Come on, you've got drugs to keep you awake. All right, let's move on here. Verse 5, the caller calls out again. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at the right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Can you picture this? All these pilgrims walking up. You know how hot it is in the daytime? Like, the Lord is our shade. I mean, you're tired, it's steep. I need help. The Lord's going to help you. I almost slipped and fell. The Lord will keep your feet. I'm going to get dehydrated and have a heat stroke. The Lord is your shade. But it's freezing at night. I can't do it. The Lord is going to cover you. The sun will not strike you by day and the moon by night. He's your shade and your shelter. He won't let you get exposed. And then the chorus responds, the Lord will preserve you from all evil. That's the muggers and bandits on the road. He will preserve your soul. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in. That phrase just means daily activity. From this time forth and forevermore. Our pilgrimage, too, is dangerous. We don't have a physical road, and we're not exhausted by the physical sun, but there are dangers on our pilgrimage. There's a possibility of slipping, of getting exhausted, feeling like quitting, getting wounded or hurt, but the Lord is with us. David says in Psalm 122, in his song about Jerusalem, and as we read about Jerusalem, we think of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven. David said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Isn't that a great invitation? Let us go. That's basically an invitation. You know, sometimes I think we believe that people will be offended if we invite them to church. But I think many people are like David here. I was glad when somebody invited me to church. I've never been to church. I was raised in church, but I'm too afraid to go now. If somebody would just ask me to come, maybe I would. And David says, "I was glad." They said, "Let's go to church. Let's go to the house of the Lord." And so here they are. They're heading up toward Jerusalem. For David, it was just right there because their city was there. So he didn't have to go that far. Now he says, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now he speaks about Jerusalem as a city, and this is true today. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, and it is tight. And even the building materials in Israel today, there's a city ordinance in Jerusalem that you have to build with this stuff called Jerusalem stone. It's a beautiful stone. It's orangish, pinkish. There's this nice kind of ethereal hue to it. And when the sun rises in the east, it just hits the city and kind of makes it glow. And then as it goes down in the west, the city is just this rainbow of colors. It's a very beautiful place, but you just notice that all the streets are tight and windy. And one thing that the psalmist sees here is about Jerusalem, this picture is that it's unified and it is safe. It's safe because there's a security because it's tight together and there's a throne there. It says in verse 4, "When the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel," that's the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, "they go to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." And so as he sees the city of Jerusalem as one that's tightly knit together, that should speak to us about our fellowship. You know, we ought to have a fellowship that we're tightly knit, that we're close with one another. Oh yeah, it's hard to get around because those corners are so tight. But there's safety there. There's safety when we're knit together tightly. You know, the church is a place of unity and safety. When somebody strays from the church, oh, they're in danger. It's so safe to be within the fellowship and the body of Christ. Verse 6, he goes on to say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they prosper who love you." The way that we could pray for the peace of Jerusalem is that their Prince of Peace would come back. A good prayer for Jerusalem is, "Lord, come quickly." And then the psalmist said, "May they prosper who love you." I am so discouraged by the United States' posture toward Israel in the last few years. It has become increasingly hostile. I just read an article how the Obama administration has sent his experts, his campaign experts, to Israel to form nonprofit organizations for the sole purpose of defeating Benjamin Netanyahu, because he doesn't like Bibi Netanyahu. He made Benjamin Netanyahu leave out the back door after refusing to meet with him. There's tons of stuff you can read about. And tonight we're talking about joy, so I'm not going to talk too much about it, but it'll drive you crazy when you see the way John Kerry has criticized Israel for building homes around Jerusalem. To think that one country can dictate to another country where they build homes. Are you out of your mind, United States? God says, "I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse those who curse you." Interestingly, every time the United States takes a negative posture against Israel, some major disaster hits, whether it's a hurricane or an earthquake or some horrible thing, and we've got to be careful. We need to bless Israel, and may they prosper who love you. Well, I love Israel. Even though the people don't all believe in Jesus Christ, they will one day, but may they prosper who love you. And peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Not just financial gain, but spiritual enrichment, prosperity. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I'll now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So here David says, I'm seeking the good of Jerusalem because the temple's there. Your presence is there. I don't know if you noticed the fruit of the Spirit in verse 6, love. And then in verse 1, it says, I was glad. That's joy. And then in verse 7 and 8, peace, love, joy, peace, all within the city of Jerusalem. Now in verse 1 of chapter 123 here, we read about the exiles waiting to come home. Israel spent 70 years in captivity after the Babylonians captured them. And they were always looking to get back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in that holy city. And so the verse begins, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Now to understand this, in those days we have to realize that the masters or the kings or the princes didn't speak to their servants. It was considered beneath them. They would speak to an upper servant and that servant would speak to another servant. So what was developed was just a number of hand signals. If he wanted his wine filled, he'd just point to his wine glass. I don't know if he wanted something to eat. I don't know what he would do, but there were symbols or signals with the hands, and so a good servant would just sit there and look at his hands. Oh, I got to get something. I was signaled. See, the idea there is they say, Lord, we're just waiting for you. Here we're in captivity, and we're just waiting for the Lord to give us the go-ahead. Set us free, Lord. And that's what we ought to do as servants of the Lord, is just look on him. Now, a good servant doesn't get distracted and fall asleep and get caught up doing something else, and the Lord's signaling, hey, you know, do this or serve me here or go there. We're like, what? What's going on? Where am I supposed to go? The good servant just focuses on the Lord. What do I do? The maid waits for the mistress here. She just waits, looking at her hand. That's a good posture to be in. Any twitch, any command, any movement of the hand, I'm going to do what the Lord asks me to do as a servant looks to the hand of his master. Until he has mercy on us. And he goes on in verse 3, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Because we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Here in that ancient time, he speaks about the anti-Semitism that was going on in the Babylonian Empire and in the Persian Empire. When we read about the story of Esther and Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, that happened in Persia. You know where Persia is today? Iran. It's the same nation that is producing anti-Semitism. So things haven't changed very much. You know, it's amazing in the last 10 years the amount of anti-Semitism that's risen up around the world. Here in verse 3, he says, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Contempt means hatred. It means to be detested or loathed. It's funny that people just around the world, political organizations, ethnic groups, just have a hatred for Jews. I dare you one day to wear a Star of David and walk around the University of Hawaii campus. See what happens. I remember a few years back there, I was speaking for a good friend of mine who had a class, and he asked me to speak pretty regularly. I was a state representative at the time, and people wanted to hear my perspective or whatever. And I went one time, and I remember the anti-Semitism that started just frothing out of the mouth of some of these students, that the Jews were this and the Jews were that and all this stuff. And I was shocked. At least I had some ammunition to fight back. And, you know, I spoke about the myth of an ethnic group of people called the Palestinians. There is no such thing. They're just Arabs. They were part of the Ottoman Empire. And there's so many different things, but it's just a nonsensical craziness. And it's happening all over the world today, across college campuses in the United States. Just actually a couple of weeks ago in the UK's newspaper, The Guardian, the headline reads, almost half of Britons are anti-Semitic, poll suggests. They ask people questions. Half of the people in England have an anti-Semitic slant. With the rise of ISIS and the Islamic State and the spread of radical Islam, just last week in Italy, the headline read, two-thirds of Jews say that anti-Semitism has risen sharply in the last 5 years. Well, we can see that from just the everyday paper. It's amazing, though, and here the psalmist says, hey, we know that we need to get back to Jerusalem. We need to get back to the Lord because we're surrounded by people that have open hostility and hatred toward us. Notice verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. They scorn God's people with the contempt. That's open ridicule and mocking of the proud. Radical to see. Now we're going to finish in Psalm 124, where the enemies of God's people go from contempt to open hostility and wrath and persecution. But the joy of the psalmist, David says, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side, and then let Israel now say, and here they repeat, you want to do it with me? If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let God's people now say, you guys are no good. Are we gone that long? Are we tired? You didn't understand what I wanted you to do, did you? So we'll do it again. I'll give you grace, dispensation of mercy tonight. If it had not been that the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. Excellent job. When men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. Hey, that rhymes. You ought to make a song from that. Hey, he says, if the Lord wasn't protecting us, these groups, these nations, these governments, these Hitlers, these Herods, these Caesars, they would have swallowed up the Jewish people. If Haman had his way, we'd all be killed. But guess what? Problem for them. The Lord is on our side. If it had not been the Lord on our side, then we would have been gulped down by the Muslim Brotherhood and ISIS and Islamic Jihad and Hamas and Arafat and Ahmadinejad and every other crazy world ruler that wants to destroy and chew up God's people. But guess what? They haven't, and they can't, and they won't. Why? Because the Lord's on their side. Same with you. Same with me. Now, God has a plan for those people who he calls his people, but guess what? You are the chosen people. We are the ones. We are adopted in through Jesus Christ. So you can say the same thing for you. The Lord is on your side. Nobody's going to swallow you up. The devil's not going to be able to take you down. They would have swallowed us up alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Here he talks about that sudden attack in verse 2 when they rose up. Now in verses 3 through 5, he talks about this rising flood, possibly describing what they would call a wadi or a seasonal river that would just flood in a matter of seconds when rain would fall in a higher geography nearby. Here he talks about it in verse 4, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. We would have drowned. The swollen waters would have gone over our soul, but God was on our side. Now he speaks in these last verses about those who would swallow them as a hungry beast. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We see that picture in the book of Revelation, don't we? The devil is this dragon, and he's after Israel, and he's after the child, the Savior that she would bear into this world, and that Savior is Jesus, but he's ascended to the Father. So Satan tries to destroy Israel and tries to destroy what it says, all of her children. That's you and I, the birth of the church. And yet, he can't. And he tries to swallow her up with a flood, it says in the book of Revelation, but God opens the earth to swallow up the flood. You can study those things. I know you study end times prophecy, but this seems to fit right into that scenario. This beast of the last days is unable to swallow up Israel because God is on their side. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. We were trapped, but God set us free. The snare is broken. We've escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Would you stand with me? Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the exhortation through your scripture for us to have the joy of the Lord. Lord, I confess so often that I get sullen and melancholy because I'm so distracted by all the cares of this world. So Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we get our eyes on ourselves and all of our issues and forget to look up. Lord, your word says tonight, I'll lift my eyes up to the hills where my help comes from, the Lord. So Lord, we lift our eyes, we look to you. We pray that you would infuse us with a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, that we might experience the joy of our Lord, which is our strength, Lord. Thank you that you keep us, that you guide us, that you keep our foot from stumbling. You are our shade by night and our shelter. You're our shade by day and our shelter by night, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you help us on this journey as we ascend to our heavenly Jerusalem. May we go out with joy and be led with peace, Lord. Bless us tonight as we go in fellowship. Fill us, Lord, with strength and a deep love for you. We pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.